Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 6, and beginning at verse 8, focusing really just on the first three verses of our reading this morning, Genesis 6, verses 8 to 10. And the title of the sermon is a little bit of a giveaway, because I'm going to ask you, what do you think the most famous hymn in the world is? At least according to the internet, I googled this, what's the most famous hymn in the world? All the pages said the same thing. In case you don't know, and if you do, just for the sake of the next few minutes, pretend that you don't. Pretend it's a big mystery. Now, this hymn was actually based on 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 16 to 17. It's been covered by the likes of Aretha Franklin, Elvis Presley, Johnny Cash, and others. A bagpipe version of the hymn reached number one in the UK charts in 1972. We have a bagpipe player here, but I don't think he was part of the group that caused it to get there. The famous last verse was not written by the original author, but added much later. And the hymn writer was a slave trader turned Baptist pastor. Now, some of you probably worked it out straight away. If not, possibly the clues have helped you. But the answer is Amazing Grace. And it's Amazing Grace that we see in our passage this morning. I'm covering again, as I've said, just the first three verses, but I've got a grace-based outline that simply goes like this. In our passage, we see that grace is transactional, grace is transformative, and grace is transgenerational. And so we'll begin with grace being transactional. In Genesis 6:8, it simply says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, we sing sometimes those famous words of Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now, we saw last week that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And thus, grace is transactional. And what I mean by that is that we are all born into a sinful, rebellious state, distant from God, enemies of God, and grace is undeserved favor. God bestowed his grace upon us when he sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins and raise again from the dead. And so grace means that God has done something for us that we did not deserve. And it goes beyond just the cross. And what I mean by that is that Jesus died on the cross for the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the propitiation, according to 1 John 2:2, not only for us, but also for the whole world. And yet it is not the whole world who are saved. And so grace is transactional when, to quote the hymn again, it says, "How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." There was a time in your life when you were not a Christian. God doesn't have grandchildren. No one is born a Christian. You know, let's use some Christianese jargon here. There's a time in your life when you weren't saved, when you weren't a believer, where you were outside of God's family, outside of his salvation, where you didn't belong to Christ, or where you were lost. We've got all these different terms or ways of saying the same thing. There may be some among us this morning who are still in that state, in that group, still unsaved, still lost, still separate from Christ. But there came a specific day, a moment where you trusted Jesus for the first time. For some of you, it may have taken a long time to get there. For others, it may have taken a little bit less. Some of you might be able to give the date, the time, the location. You might be able to tell us what you had for breakfast that morning. Others of you, it might be opposite. You might not be able to say the exact time or the exact place. But that's okay, because salvation is not a date. It's a decision. If you believe in Jesus, if you've trusted him as your savior, then you're saved. And grace has impacted you at some point in your life, in the past, whether you remember the exact moment or not. Now, there came a moment when your salvation was secured, when your sins were removed, when eternal life was given to you as a free gift. And this isn't just New Testament truth. If you turn there, please, Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12. And it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Grace is transactional. God, in his mercy and grace, being slow to anger, does not deal with us according to our iniquities, but has removed our transgressions from us. And if we were to ask how far, it says from east to west. Why doesn't it say north to south? The reason is because the world's not flat. We can measure north to south because there is a pole at either end. Now, when I was a child, I used to think that it was literally two metal poles sticking out of the globe and that you could go in and touch them. But alas, that's not the case. But they are magnetic point poles. There is a point where you can go north and you are as far north and as far south as you can possibly be. It's like the old riddle. If you were to build a square house with four walls and all four walls are facing south, what colour is the bear that walks past your window? It's a white bear because it has to be a polar bear, because if you've got four south-facing walls, you've built a house on the North Pole. And so you can measure north to south, but how do you measure east to west? Now, we're in Ivy Bridge, which is in southwest England, and when we drive over to Saltram later, we'll be driving largely in a westerly direction. If I drove further, you hit Plymouth, you could go to Truro, which is the most westerly city in England. Then you go to Land's End and across the sea to the Americas. And in the Americas, Cape Alava in Washington State is the most westerly point of the mainland of the United States of America. And if you went there and got in a boat and you sailed straight-ish, avoiding the little islands, you'd probably hit Japan or China. And if you keep going west, you'd go through Asia, and then you'd hit Eastern Europe, go through Germany and France and across Southern England and right back to your seat in this church. And you've just circumnavigated, albeit in the Northern Hemisphere, in a westerly direction. And you could just keep going back to Saltram, back to Plymouth, back to Truro. Or you could get in your seat and decide to turn around and go the other way and do the loop again. But the question is, where on the planet, where on this planet that we inhabit, do you reach the point when you are as west or as east as you can possibly be? There is no such point. You can go to the most westerly city in England, in Truro, and there's still things that are west of Truro, and keep going and keep going. So when the scripture says our iniquities are removed as far as the east is from the west, what it means is that it's an immeasurable, infinite distance. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you will never meet your sins again. You will never be judged or condemned for them because Jesus was. This is why eternal security is such an important biblical doctrine. We're saved by grace and we're secure in that grace because of the transaction that occurred at the cross and the transaction that occurred in the hour that you first believed. Or as another hymn puts it, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. I hope this is you this morning. I hope that you can say that you have received that pardon. Have you experienced God's grace? Are you saved? Have you experienced that transaction? Now, those of us that have received that transaction will know, or ought to know, that God is also transformative, which leads me really into the second point this morning, that grace is transformative. And Genesis 6:9 says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." So in verse 8, we see that he has grace. And then in verse 9, we see what his character is like. The word perfect here doesn't mean perfection in the sense that we often think of it today. It really means blameless. It's not that Noah never sinned. He did sin. But rather, he trusted God and obeyed him consistently and thus had a blameless life. Verse 9, it technically begins a new section. The word genealogy is the Hebrew word toldot, which those of us who have been here through the Genesis series so far knows that it begins a new section, a new family history. But verse 9 also gives us this little nugget when it says, Noah walked with God. We've seen this word a couple of times in Genesis so far. Back in chapter 5, when it says that Enoch walked, it set Enoch apart in his generation when it says Enoch walked with God. We saw it in chapter 3 when it says that God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and with Eve. And a commentator called John Phillips, he writes this. He says, it is a principle with God that the more degenerate the times, the more definite the testimony. God always had his special man, a Moses, an Elijah, a Daniel. Before the flood, he had Noah. From age to age, God raises up those unique, specially chosen vessels of his, men endued with special power from on high. I think there's something really true and insightful about his remarks, but also something challenging to us. We shouldn't misunderstand this quote and come away thinking that there was only ever one faithful man per generation. See, Daniel had friends, Moses had siblings and his servant Joshua, as well as others. Noah had his family, both his forebears and his offspring. And yet, that being said, God does seem to respond to the need of the day by raising up a man or a group of men for the present need. And by men, I don't mean to exclude the ladies, because there are biblical heroes such as Jael and Deborah and Esther that we can look to as well. If Enoch was God's man for his generation and he walked with God, and Noah was God's man for his generation and he walked with God, and Moses and David and Daniel were the spiritual giants of their generation, then who and where are the spiritual giants of today? Enoch and Noah and these other guys, they didn't just wake up one day and decide that they were going to be the spiritual giants of their generation. You know, well, maybe Moses did. If you know the account of Moses' life, he tried in his own power to be the redeemer of Israel, of the Hebrew slaves. And look where that got him. It led him into becoming a murderer. It led to him being rejected by his own people initially and then chased away by Pharaoh for 40 years. So he had to spend 40 years learning some humility, some faithfulness, some integrity and some consistency as he spent those years as a shepherd on the backside of the desert. Again, David didn't just become king one day. Like Moses, he was a shepherd first. He was faithful with his sheep for many years. He was a faithful servant to Saul. And then he was an outlaw in the desert until finally he became king. You know, Daniel, before the career highs of chapter 2 and 5, had to be faithful as a young man in chapter 1. And so let me ask you this morning. If you had the opportunity to do something big, like something really big for God's glory, would you do it? I'm thinking of like a George Mueller who built 5 orphan houses in Victoria and Bristol and cared for over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. Or a D.L. Moody who was estimated to have preached the gospel to over 100 million people in his lifetime. Or a William Tyndale who spent his life and gave his life putting the scriptures into the English tongue. Now I'm thinking of a 21st century revival where Britain has re-reached and re-won for Christ, where the gospel goes forth and souls are saved and societies are changed and God is glorified. Do you want to see that? Do you want God to use you for that? Now let's think back to our biblical heroes. Now David, he didn't kill Goliath without first protecting the sheep from bears and from lions. And of course the Lord empowered and used him mightily in the battle with Goliath. But the Lord also prepared him for that battle through the hundreds or through the perhaps thousands of smaller ones first. Now, D.L. Moody's first sermon was said to be in a Sunday school and lasted just a few minutes because by the time he had finished, he had said everything about the Lord that he knew, which was next to nothing. George Mueller built 5 orphan houses, housing over 1,000 at a time. But he began with just 1 rented property and 30 children. My point is this. You and I, we will never do anything big for the Lord if we're not faithful in the small. Like, faithfulness begins now. It means carving out the time each day for God's word and for prayer now. It means honoring the Lord now in your marriage, in your parenting, in your workplace. It means being a participant and not a spectator in the local church now. It means making the effort to be here consistently, not for the sake of bums on seats, but because it's good for you and because it honours the Lord. It means prioritising the Lord with your time, your finances, your talents. It means living each day and each moment intentionally in a way that pleases and glorifies God. Christianity is not 2 hours on a Sunday morning. And yet Christianity, true Christianity, is also not about just doing more. If you come away from the message, especially what I've just said over the last few minutes, and thinking all I'm telling you is to read more, pray more, fellowship more, do more, then you'll end up missing the whole point and failing to be consistent in the long term. Because if your emphasis is on doing more, then you're basing your Christian life on works and performance. And that always leads to failure. And to be clear, I'm talking about we as people who are already saved by grace, live that out. I'm talking about our daily living. The way that you and I successfully live the Christian life is the same way that you and I begin the Christian life, which is by grace. Now, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now note in verse 11, it says that the grace bringing salvation has appeared. This is our salvation that we spoke of earlier in the transaction of grace when Jesus Christ came into the world. But verse 12 here starts with the words, "teaching us." What is it that teaches us? Grace. We sing, don't we? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." It's the grace of Jesus that saves us, but it's the grace of Jesus that also teaches us and trains us. First, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, but then positively to live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. And this is how you change the world. Spiritual giants, they're not born, they're grown. Spiritual infants are born, and it's only when they grow in grace that they can become spiritual giants. And none of us might ever be as famous or as influential as a Moses or a David or a D.L. Moody or a George Mueller, but that's not the point. This is how you change the world. On a Monday morning, you deny ungodliness because grace is teaching you and training you. On a Tuesday afternoon, you deny worldly lusts. On Wednesday evening, you live soberly. On Thursday, you pursue righteousness. On Friday, you exhibit godliness. On Saturday, you're looking for the blessed hope of Christ's appearing. And on Sunday, you come to church to hear God's word preached, to be with his people and to sing his praises, to grow in his grace so that you can walk with him again like Noah did on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and so on and so forth. Now, this is how you change the world. This is how you change yourself. This is how you grow, by allowing God's grace to be your teacher. And as you grow in grace, and as you live on the basis of grace, and as that grace changes and conforms you, so that it's not about you going away and doing more, it's not about you going home and trying harder, it's about Jesus changing you so that you can do what otherwise you would have no power to do. This is grace transforming. And again, none of us will likely ever be as famous as a Noah or a Moses or a David, etc. But if you were to read through a chapter like Hebrews 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame of Faith, and it speaks of many of these heroes who did things by faith, beginning with Abel and working down. Towards the end of the chapter, it starts referring to unnamed men and unnamed women of faith who achieved great things for God. It doesn't name them. We might never be famous in the eyes of the world or even in the scope of church history. But being a spiritual giant isn't about fame. It's about faithfulness and growth and grace in whatever situation you find yourself in. You know, oh, that God would raise up here in Ivy Bridge a church full of such men and women who are transformed by God's grace. In 2 Peter 3:18, it simply says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, we're commanded by Scripture to grow in grace. So much of church growth is focused on reaching out. And of course, we want to be an evangelizing church. But we want to be a church that is both wide and deep. And so I ask you, are you growing? And you know, look, if you really look at yourself honestly, and you're not growing, or you're not sure, or you're in a rut, you're not sure where to start, you're not sure what to do next, then come and speak to me. Come and speak to Martin or Andrew. Andrew's away this morning, but come and speak to us. It is our job to help you with this. And grace is transactional, but grace is also transformational. So may each one of us grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this brings me to my third and final point this morning, which is grace is transgenerational. Transgenerational. Genesis 6, verse 10 says, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah, he had these three sons. We've already read about them at the end of chapter 5. And God, indeed, he has no grandchildren. Noah's righteousness did not mean that his children would automatically be righteous too. Each person has to come to God on their own terms. But Noah, he had a godly example in his life with the likes of Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech. And in turn, he was a godly example to his own children. And from these three boys would descend the rest of humanity. You and I are descended from at least one of these three men this morning. The grace that found Noah had an impact on the lives of his children. Now, firstly, God's grace to Noah preserved the lives of these three sons and their wives aboard the ark. So it had a temporal, physical benefit and blessing to their lives. But what I want to ask you is this. What is your legacy? If you died today, what legacy are you leaving behind? And specifically thinking about children, although it's not only about children. Like Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, this verse is not a promise, as some mistakenly think. It doesn't promise that if you do X, your child will come out as Y. It's rather a principle. It's a principle that goes even beyond spirituality. If you parent well, then your children will have a greater chance of ending up well. If you are too permissive or if you're too rigid and strict, then you may end up with children that are either wild or rebellious. We'll take Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, when Joanna and I went to Israel in 2014, we flew from Luton. It was about a 5-hour flight. And on the plane, there were many Jewish people, some of which were clearly religious Jews. I remember one man, he stood in the aisle during the flight and he did the, I don't mean to be lighthearted here, but he did the praise way. Perhaps you've seen this, where the religious Jews, they do the back and forth praying at the Wailing Wall. Well, he was doing this in the aisle of the plane. But one of the other things that religious Jews do is they wear this thing called tefillin. There is a picture on the screen. They're sometimes called phylacteries. These are little black boxes, and inside the boxes are little sheets of paper, and on the paper are the writings of scripture. And what they do is they get these little boxes, these tefillin, and they put them on their forehead and they strap them on, or they pull it on their arms and they strap them on. So you can kind of see here that they've wrapped around their arm and they've got one on their head. And the reason for doing this is that they take the words that we've read in Deuteronomy very literally, when it says that you must bind them on the frontlets between your eyes or on your arm. So they physically bind the words of scripture to their hands and between their eyes. It would be a little bit like us getting a Bible and some duct tape and just strapping it over or on our head. It's a little bit like that. And so they take the words of scripture sort of uber literally here. And of course, in doing so, they often miss the spiritual point being made in the passage. But let me ask you that if these Jews who do not know their Messiah are zealous enough to physically bind portions of scripture to themselves, are you zealous enough to spiritually apply this verse? Is scripture something that you're feeding yourself on regularly? Does it dictate your thinking and your acting? Is it in your heart, in your head, and evident in the way you use your hands? This passage teaches us to pass on spiritual truth to the next generation. It's not telling us to have a slot. It's not about carving out 10 minutes, whether that's or half an hour in a church service, or 10 minutes at home with your kids to pray and read a Bible verse before bed. Now, if you do that, it's a good thing and you should keep doing it. But that's not what the passage is getting at. This passage is speaking about lifestyle spirituality, lifestyle discipleship. It means that you speak scripture when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and you rise up. In other words, the things of the Lord ought to be a normal, almost taken for granted, embedded part of everyday family life for those who love the Lord. Now, I remember in 2022, a few years before we moved to Devon, I was invited to come and preach at a prophetic witness meeting in Torbay. It was a cold but dry November. And so after the meeting, we thought, why not? We won't be back in this part of the world ever again. Obviously, we were. But we thought, let's go to Paignton Pier at night. It was open. The arcade machines were all there. And everyone else was ahead a little bit. And I had Freddie. He was two. He was very nearly three at the time. We were trailing behind a bit. We stopped and looked out across the dark sea and the dark sand. And I just said to him, just spur of the moment, I said, Freddie, who made the sea? And he said, I don't know. And so I said, Freddie, God made the sea. He said, okay. And then I asked the same about the sand and the sky and himself. And this conversation followed the same pattern. And I didn't plan the conversation in, but I just thought I'd take the moment and use creation around us and to speak into his life. And in preparing the sermon with this illustration in mind a couple of days ago, I said, Freddie, who made the sea? He went, God made the sea. So it stuck with him at least a few years later. Now, this is a principle in the New Testament too. See, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. See, here we have Timothy, a young man that Paul took under his wing. And what had influenced him in his early years? His grandmother and his mother. The faith that was now in Timothy had been nurtured by Lois and Eunice. There was transgenerational grace in operation in the life of Timothy. And this also shows us how, as well as godly parents, godly grandparents can also have a tremendous spiritual impact in the lives of their grandchildren. So all of you sitting around for the last 5 minutes thinking, well, I've got no children in my house. Perhaps you have grandchildren or nieces or nephews or other people in your life that you can impact. And then look what else Paul says in the same book, a couple of chapters on, 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and being assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, as a man, was instructed by Paul to continue in the things he had learned. And it says, knowing from whom you have learned them. This could refer to Paul himself, but probably refers to the multiple people in Timothy's past who had poured into his life, including, of course, Eunice and Lois, who had been named earlier in this epistle. And then verse 15 adds that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures. And this is exactly what Deuteronomy said, to make the scriptures an embedded central part of family life. And it is the scriptures that made Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as parents, as grandparents, we cannot manufacture faith in the lives of our children. Like, we cannot force faith. That's not up to us. What we can do is make the scriptures central. We can pour them into the lives of our sons and of our daughters. It is the scriptures that make a person wise to salvation through faith. Faith, according to Romans, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a little bit like building a fire. Imagine you're building a fire, but you've got no matches, no flint, no lighters, no means of starting a fire. What you can do, though, is gather the dry wood. You can put things together in a certain way so that if someone was to come along with a match or with a lighter, it's ready to just go. We can sort of put some fire lighter or some newspaper or some lighter fluid ready so that it will easily catch fire should there be a spark. God has commanded us to invest his word in the next generation. And so we are to obey him and to trust him with the results. And so let me ask you, whatever age you are and whatever age your children or grandchildren are, if you have them, or dare I even say your great-grandchildren might be, what legacy are you hoping to leave behind? And what is your greatest hope for your children? Is your greatest hope that your child or grandchild grows up happy and healthy, financially secure, takes over the family business, gets married, has a family of their own, becomes famous? No, deep down, really deep down, what's your motivation? What is your greatest hope for your daughter or your son or your grandson or your granddaughter? Now, let me give you 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If this is not the primary motive of every Christian parent and grandparent, then you need to repent and you need to realign your own mindset. Now, I want my children to grow up happy and healthy. I want them to have good jobs and strong marriages and children of their own and to be successful in whatever fields they end up in. But more than anything, I want my children to know Jesus and I want my children to walk in truth. I would rather have a child that is a missionary halfway around the world where I go years without seeing him or her than to have a happy, healthy, successful, pleasant yet pagan son or daughter living next door that I see every day. Now, I've emphasized parenting and family this morning, but your legacy is not limited to just your own natural offspring. George Mueller, he had one daughter, but he had 10,000 orphans. There are famous figures such as Amy Carmichael and Gladys Aylward who never had families of their own but impacted the lives of many people and children with the gospel and improved social and living conditions in the places they went into. Paul the Apostle had no children, but he spoke of himself as a spiritual father to Timothy and to others and to several of the churches that he planted. And so, is there someone in your life that you can invest in? Is there someone in your life that might be able to invest in you? Is there a need, a spiritual need, a ministry opportunity that is on your heart that can reach people and serve people in the local church and outside of our four walls as well? Could the Lord be preparing you for such a time as this? Now, Noah found grace. It was transactional in his life. Noah walked with God, and thus grace was transformational in his life. He had children, and thus grace was transgenerational in his life. And what about you? Are you saved? And if not, then why not now? In this moment, humble your heart, Come to the Lord Jesus, trust him for the salvation that he won on Calvary, dying for your sins, and then rising again from the dead. And if you're saved, are you growing? Can you look back at your life and can you see the way that grace has transformed you? Or perhaps you've hit a little bit of a wall. You've fallen into the trap of basing your Christian life, your walk, your growth on works or on feelings or on circumstances and not on grace. Perhaps it's time for a reset. And finally, what legacy are you going to leave behind? Are you investing in God's kingdom or in your own? When you pass from this earth, either through death or through when the Lord comes, when that blessed hope comes, will you leave behind a life that was lived for the glory of God? A life that was saved by the transaction of grace but failed in the realm of transformation and thus left no transgenerational legacy of grace behind? May it be that God would save, change and use each soul here present this morning to the praise of the glory of his grace.